Well, good evening. We have a lot to talk about this evening, but I would be remiss if I didn't tell you what a wonderful experience this has been for me this week. You have been so gracious and supportive, whether I deserved it or not. I've met so many wonderful people this week. Some of you have been here every service. Others of you have been here every time you could be in spite of illness. Some of you have visited from other places. Some of you have visited from other communities and are visiting with us. And we're so thrilled that you're here, and it's such an encouragement to me and to the rest of us. The hospitality has just been amazing. And not just the food. I'm going to have to go on a starvation diet when I get home and get my clothes to fit again. But more than that, the time I've had to be able to spend with some of you and get to know you better has just been wonderful. The time with James and Mary Ann has been a real joy for me. We go way back, and I think the world of them, and you should feel so fortunate to have them working and worshiping with you in this place. Everything's been fine as a frog here at the Hans place, so it's been great. I've met a lot of new people this week. I've gotten to get reacquainted with some old friends. We've been talking about unity this week, particularly the unity that's discussed in Ephesians chapter 4. And it strikes me that I can sit down in Murray, Kentucky, and I can open my Bible, and I can say, you know, I need to prepare to present to other Christians what Ephesians chapter 4 teaches about the kind of unity that we ought to have and the kind of attitude we ought to have toward one another to promote that unity, and the fact that we need to be of the same mind and the same judgment, and then to dig into the scriptures to find out what the scriptures teach about that. Then I can drive 300 miles northeast, and I can get up here and present what I've done my best to study and to glean out of the teachings of the scriptures. And for the most part, I believe those of us in this room can say amen to the things we've talked about. And I think that's astounding. And we say, is it really possible for Christians to have unity? And among churches of Christ, there is no central office, some place to tell us what doctrine to believe and what are official doctrines, as if this were some sort of denomination. Instead, you're studying your Bible and I'm studying my Bible, and we come to the same conclusions because we recognize that there is one Lord, that there is one faith, that there is one hope, and we're all studying and we're driving toward that one hope at the end of this life. And lo and behold, when we come together, we're pretty much in agreement on the things that the scriptures teach, and I think that is so encouraging. We can have the kind of unity that the Ephesians chapter 4 tells us about. This evening, we're going to focus on the one baptism that Ephesians 4 tells us about. You recall, Paul said, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the goal, and that's the kind of attitude we have to have toward one another if we ever hope to enjoy the unity that God wants us to have. We have to be humble and gentle and loving and patient with one another if we're ever going to achieve that. But there are things we also must agree on. We can't simply say, well, we're all going to act like we have unity when in fact we don't agree on things. There is one body and one spirit. There's one body and one spirit. Just as you recall, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. We've talked about all of those ones, and we're down to the one baptism tonight. Now, you would think it's a simple subject, but there's a lot of disagreement in the religious world around us about the subject of baptism. And I would suggest that there are a lot of good-hearted people out there that believe what they believe. And this is not an occasion to try to put someone down or to try to make someone feel bad about their beliefs. What is important is for all of us to set our egos aside and our opinions aside and go to the Word of God and find out what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us about the nature of baptism. It's not as simple as many would think. Are we talking about water baptism or Holy Spirit baptism? Are we talking about the baptism of John or the baptism of Christ? Are we talking about sprinkling or pouring or immersion? What's the purpose of baptism? Is it an outward sign of an inward grace? Just what are we doing it for? Who are the subject of baptism? Who should be baptized? And there's just not agreement in the religious world around us about any of those items. And it's something we need to come to agreement on, not based on my personal opinion or what you think about it, but what the Word of God teaches. And therein we can have this unity that Ephesians chapter 4 is talking about. And besides that, we can be pleasing to God by doing what He has directed us to do and not what men have directed us to do. There have been various baptisms in the past. There was the baptism of John over in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We're told that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, I would suggest, of course, this was before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is still under the Jewish system, the law of Moses. And here God has sent yet another one of his prophets. And I think I've messed that up, James. Hold on. F5? Thanks for the shortcut. I didn't know that. Okay, now we're back on track. It would have taken me an extra minute or two to get it. But I would suggest to you that God, this is yet another prophet that God has sent to his people to try to get them to repent. And it wasn't the first time. And we think about forgiveness of sins before Jesus shed his blood. And that's interesting, but when you stop and think about the fact that God forgave David, God forgave Moses, God forgave any number of men throughout human history before Jesus shed his blood, but God knew that his son was going to shed that blood as a propitiation for our sins, and it took care of our sins as well as the sins of those who had lived before. And this is yet another opportunity for the people of God to repent. And I would suggest to you that when John the Baptist came and preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and those people came out to hear what he had to say, and they were baptized by John, God forgave them of their sins. That gives me no heartburn whatsoever. That was the will of God at the time. When you look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, we're told that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. That was God's purpose, that his people at that point in human history go out and meet John in the wilderness, hear what he had to see, repent of their sins, and submit to baptism at the hands of John so that they could be forgiven of their sins. That was the baptism of John. Now, what's interesting is when Jesus began his ministry, he was teaching and preaching and performing miracles. But we're told in John 4 in the first three verses, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. So Jesus went about preaching and teaching, performing miracles. And as people had desire to become disciples of Jesus, his disciples were baptizing them. Now, in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, we're told, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I would suggest, and I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure of all the distinctions, but there was a difference between this message that was being preached and the baptism the people were commanded to engage in after the death, burial, and resurrection, and that message began to be preached to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem, and that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is where the account is. So yes, Jesus' disciples were baptizing people, but there's something unique, there's something significant about the death, burial, and resurrection and the message that was to be proclaimed starting in Jerusalem after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's this baptism in the name of Jesus Christ that we see in Acts chapter 2. You recall Peter and the other apostles began to speak in languages they had never studied. They were men of Galilee, and they were tax collectors and fishermen. They didn't know all of these world languages, and yet on the day of Pentecost, they stand up and begin to speak in languages they had never studied because the Holy Spirit had fallen on them, and they begin to preach the gospel for the first time. The story of the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and the fact that he was now reigning on the throne of David at the Father's right hand. And we're told that these folks were convinced of the fact that this one that they had clamored for his death a few weeks before had in fact been made Lord and Christ by God, and they were pricked in their hearts. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That was their response to that realization. And in verse 38 of Acts 2, Peter said, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, someone may say, yeah, but what are those people that were baptized by the apostles before Jesus' death? Did they have to be baptized again? And you know what? I'm not going to lose any sleep over that, are you? Does that affect me? Does that affect what God wants me to do? And I'll tell you, there was a transition period there when the Lord came and the establishment of his kingdom, the church. And God is going to take care of every one of those cases, and he's going to do it just right. I'm not worried about it. God is a just God, he's a loving God, he's a merciful God, and however he dealt with those people in that transition period, we're not going to waste any time this evening talking about it. It doesn't affect us, but I can tell you what, if I want remission of my sins, like those people needed on the day of Pentecost, I better repent and be baptized like they did. That was the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed on the day of Pentecost after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. Then there was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I call it that because I believe the scriptures call it that. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Jesus gathered his disciples together and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, he ascended to the Father after talking to them. And they waited there in the city of Jerusalem as they were told. And then we're told in Acts 2, beginning in the first verse, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And so this was the occasion where they received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had promised would occur to them. Now, I would maintain that only happened one other time, and that was with the household of Cornelius over in Acts chapter 10. You recall Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a centurion in the Roman army, but he was a devout man. He prayed to God regularly. He gave alms to the people, and an angel appeared to him and said, you need to get a hold of this fellow named Peter over in Joppa on the coast and have him come up to Caesarea, and you need to listen to words that he's got for you to hear by which you and your household can be saved. And so he did that. Peter came to preach and teach to this Gentile family, and we're told in verse 45 of Acts 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers, that's Jewish Christians, all of the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, if you get on over to chapter 11, you'd find out what that also means. Peter was called to task for why this Jewish gospel preacher would have the audacity to go into the house of a Gentile and teach his family the gospel and actually baptize them into Christ. And Peter told him real quickly about that vision he had on the roof down in Joppa. But then he told him, as I was speaking to these people, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did on us back at the beginning. Back at the beginning. And so Peter had to refer all the way back to the day of Pentecost to find another precedent for what had happened to Cornelius and his household. He couldn't say, you know, just as it did on some Christians last week when they were baptized, you know. No, the only time the Holy Spirit fell on people was on the day of Pentecost on the apostles. That was Joel's, you know, Joel said all nations. It's going to be poured out on all nations. It was poured out on Jews on the day of Pentecost, on Gentiles in the household of Cornelius. And we have no other accounts of any other time. And in fact, Peter had to point all the way back to the beginning to find another time when it had happened. Baptism of the Holy Spirit was not a regular occurrence. Now, some of these baptisms were temporary. They had a purpose for a time. And we know that John's baptism was temporary. Over in Acts chapter 18, we find out about a fellow named Apollos, who was a Jew. He was Alexandrian by birth. in verse 24. He was an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here was a man that was preaching Christ, but he didn't know anything but the baptism of John. Somebody had to straighten him out. Over in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul comes into the city of Ephesus and he encounters about a dozen men there. And of course, he asks them about the Spirit and so forth. And they seem not to be familiar with things that they should have been familiar with. And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There came a time when the baptism of John was no longer valid. It had served its purpose. And now the Lord has died, was buried, resurrected, ascended to the right hand of the Father. The gospel has been preached, and now people needed to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And those who hadn't heard about that yet needed to be re-educated. And so the baptism of John was temporary. You know, there have been various baptisms we've looked at. The baptism of John, the baptism of Jesus during his ministry, the baptism in the name of Jesus, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest that by AD 60, when the book of Ephesians was written, there was one baptism. That's what it says. And it's up to us this evening to look and see what the scriptures teach and learn all we can about the nature of that one baptism. Number one, so we can make sure we're doing the right thing. Number two, so we can help our friends and those that we love around us to make sure they're doing the right thing. And number three, so that we can stand united. We can have this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, standing lockstep on the facts that are taught to us in the scriptures about what the one baptism really is. What is baptism in the name of Jesus? If you look at the Greek words that were used as a verb and a noun, baptize or baptism, but there are a couple of words, baptizo and baptismen. If you think those look a lot like the English word baptism, that's not an accident. Rather than translating the meaning of the Greek word and finding an English word that conveys that meaning, the translators chose to invent or create a new English word that is what they call a transliteration of the original Greek word. So they created an English word called baptism, and it's just simply a carryover of the original Greek word. But the Greek word, as the Greeks used it in the first century, was to dip, to immerse, to submerge, to sink, to plunge. You can look at any dictionary, any Greek dictionary you want to, and it's all the synonyms are going to be the same. It was to plunge under. And so baptism is immersion in water. That's what the word simply meant when the Holy Spirit chose to use it. So when we're told to be baptized, we're being told to be immersed, is what the Holy Spirit is saying. Now, some will argue using Luke chapter 11 and verse 38. That when the Pharisees saw that Jesus failed to wash his hands when he went to eat with one of the Pharisees, this Pharisee was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Well, the word that's used there is baptizo, and so they would say, surely these people wouldn't expect Jesus to completely immerse himself before dinner, and so, you know, baptism not necessarily fully immersing of the body. Really a weak argument, and here's why. It's obvious that what this fellow was surprised about was that Jesus did not engage in the ceremonial hand washing that the elders of the Jewish religion had established as a tradition. If you look over Matthew 15:2, the same criticism was levied on his disciples. People noticed that his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate, and they weren't worried about germs. They were worried about the fact that these fellows were not ceremonially washing their hands like the tradition of the elders called for. This was baptizo of the hands. They were submerging their hands in water and washing their hands. The part of the body that was in question in the passage was being submerged. This is to dip and immerse and submerge, and you can't change the definition of that because you'd like to. And when we're told that we are to be immersed, he's talking to me, I'm going to immerse my entire body. That's what he told me to do in order to be pleasing to him. If you look at some passages of Scripture, and we can talk about the definition of baptizo, but when you look at some passages of Scripture that lend credence to what God considers as baptism, Romans 6 and verse 4 is one of those. It says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We are buried with him through baptism into death, into his death where his blood is that cleanses us. We are buried with him. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We're buried with Christ in baptism, and it simply goes along with the definition of the Greek word that the Holy Spirit chose in the first place. Over in John chapter 3 and verse 23, we're told that John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River. But he didn't just pick any old spot in the Jordan River. We're told that he went to Enon near Salem because there was much water there and people were coming out and being baptized. Now, I'll tell you, with some people's definition of baptism, it wouldn't have mattered what part of the Jordan he went to. I could take a cup of water and meet their status, you know, meet their definition of what baptism was. John the Baptist went to a deeper part of the Jordan River because there was much water there so that it was easier to baptize people. Over in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist, and we're told in verse 16 that after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Now, I saw a made-for-TV movie a number of years back, and they showed John walking down into the river up to here with Jesus, and I thought, this is actually going to be a rare occasion when somebody in Hollywood shows a scriptural scene, and they got down about waist high, and John took some water and poured it on Jesus' head, and I thought, why in the world they got the clothes wet? I don't know, but why don't we just stick to what the scriptures teach? Jesus went down in the water with John for a reason, because he immersed him like God intended for him to be immersed. Over in Acts chapter 8, you recall the Spirit told Philip about this man down on the road going back home down to Ethiopia in his chariot, told him to go join himself to that chariot. The man was studying from the book of Isaiah. We've divided it up, made it chapter 53. But when Philip joined himself to the chariot, he began at that very point and preached to him Jesus. That's all it tells us he preached to him. But lo and behold, they came to some water, and the eunuch says, see, here's water. What's going to stop me from being baptized? Where he got the idea of baptism from preaching Jesus, I don't know. But he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. They went down into the water, and they came up out of the water for a reason, because Philip immersed the man, is exactly what he did. To call anything other than immersion baptism is simply not scriptural. It is the doctrines of men. And I say that in the kindest way I know how to say it. I don't know any other way to express it. If the scriptures don't teach any other action other than immersion in water as the kind of baptism that's pleasing to God, I don't know where you're going to get it from. You'd have to go to the doctrines of men to find it if it's not in the Word of God. Well, what is baptism for? And I'll tell you what we're going to do here. We're going to go through a whole series of passages, and we're going to simply look at what the scriptures teach the purpose of baptism is. And this is not John McKee. This is the Word of God, and we simply want to accept what God has revealed to us on a subject this important. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 15, and 16, when he was sending his disciples out and giving them their marching orders, giving them the Great Commission, he said, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, someone goes to the Lord and they say, Lord, what do I need to do to be saved? You know what Jesus tells them? You believe the gospel that's been taught to you and you be baptized. But someone goes to many men in our community now and says, what do I need to be baptized? they bristle at the thought of simply quoting Jesus. They won't do it. Why is that? If Jesus is telling me how to be saved, he said, you believe and be baptized. I'm going to believe what my Lord tells me. It doesn't matter what some man down the street tells me. And again, I'm trying to be as kind as I can be, but we're talking about the souls of men here, and this is what our Lord and Master told us we need to do in order to be saved. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about those wicked people that were around in the days of Noah. And he said, those who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. A little slight variation, I think, in meaning from the King James. King James conveys more the idea that they were saved by water. And I actually prefer that. I think it's more the correct. They were saved from a wicked, vile, filthy world by the water. Yeah, the ark saved them from the water, but the water saved them from this vile world. But he said, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a person, and imagine, he's standing in a baptistry, and he's waiting for someone to put him under the water as the scriptures have directed. And as he stands there, every sin he's ever committed are weighing down on his shoulders. And he feels the burden of that sin, every sin he ever committed. And now as he passively allows someone else to put him under the water to reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of his Lord, and he comes back out of the water, he has gone through that action as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, what does that mean? That means when he's standing there before he's baptized, he has no good conscience at all. He feels the weight of that sin. And when he allows someone to baptize him, he has a good conscience because he appealed to God, and God, by his promise, has fulfilled his side of it. People say baptism is not necessary for salvation. I don't know where they're coming from. I have to accept what the scriptures teach me. And Peter said baptism saves us. Nothing magic in the water. We're not washing anything off of our bodies. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience because that's what he told us to do. And we are humble enough and submissive enough to simply say, speak, Lord, and your servant hears. And if that's what you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do. That's what we're talking about here. It'll make a person a disciple of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, 18, and 19 is an account of Jesus giving his disciples the Great Commission. And Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. We've talked about that. He's one Lord. He has all of the authority. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I suggest that when they went out and preached the gospel, they made disciples when they baptized people, I believe is what Matthew 28, 18 is saying. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Not my opinion. It's what Peter told those folks on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what they received when they obeyed. In Acts 22 and verse 16, you know, Saul had been persecuting the church. He was struck down by that light by the Lord on the road, realized that he'd been heading the wrong direction all this time. He was blinded by that light. He had to be led into the city of Damascus. Now he's on his knees for 3 days and 3 nights, not eating anything. He's fasting, and he's praying for 3 days. And yet still, after all that, Ananias is sent by God to come in and give this message. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If I could pray to God fervently enough to get him to forgive me, you think 3 days wouldn't be enough? Why is it Saul still had a lifetime of sin to wash away after 3 days being on his knees? This is not my opinion, folks. This is what the scriptures teach in the inspired scriptures. Baptism is for putting away the old man of sin. Over in Romans chapter 6, if you read in verse 4, Paul said, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, if you skip down to verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, Paul's main point is, you guys don't need to appeal to God for the forgiveness of your sins, become disciples of his son, and then turn right around and start living the same old lives you always did. It's not appropriate. That old man of sin should have been put to death and put away when you were baptized, when you were buried in baptism with the Lord. That old man should have been crucified. And so you begin to get this imagery that the Holy Spirit is painting, and that is you have this old man of sin, and he dies in the process of being buried and raised up, and you're raised up to walk in newness of life. It's what the Scriptures teach us about the nature of baptism. And we need to take it to heart. Over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Just as physical circumcision under the Jewish system would cut away a little bit of flesh, this is cutting away all of the old flesh, the fleshly man of sin, through the circumcision of Christ, which is baptism. Why in the world, men who have people coming to them sincerely saying, what do I need to do to be pleasing to God? What do I need to do to be saved? And instead of teaching them what the Scripture really teach, they say, you don't need baptism. Baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. How can they sleep at night? I don't understand. And, you know, there are people who are sincerely mistaken. They are sincerely misinformed, and we need to help them. And some people are even given the wrong answer because they've been given the wrong answer. We need to go back to the Bible, find out what God has told us. Baptism is to establish a relationship with Christ, and that is so important. That's what we're shooting for, right? I mean, that's our goal. Our sin has alienated us from God, from the Godhead. And we want to be reconciled to God. We want to establish this relationship with his son once more. And Romans 6 verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? What does that mean to be baptized into Christ? It's baptized into a relationship with Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 verses 27 through 29, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Folks, there are so many key phrases in that passage of Scripture that teach the same thing. When I am baptized into Christ, I am clothed with Christ. The King James says, I have put on Christ. I've established that relationship with him. I belong to him. And if I belong to him, then all of those promises that were made to the descendants, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, spiritual Israel, are mine because I become a descendant of Abraham in a spiritual sense. All of that happens when I'm baptized. And you know, before I'm baptized, none of these things take place. I am not in Christ Jesus. I have not clothed myself with Christ. I do not belong to Christ. I am not a descendant of Abraham. I don't see any other way to see it. And people's souls are on the line. And this kind of teaching is in the Word of God, and people won't show it to them. And it's a shame and a disgrace. Now, is baptism necessary? I'll tell you, you can consider baptism not necessary if you don't mind not being saved, not being a disciple of Jesus Christ, not having a clear conscience before God, not having your sins forgiven, not having the old burden of the old man of sin still on you, not being in Christ, not being clothed with Christ, not belonging to Christ, not being an heir to the promises by being a descendant of Abraham. If you don't mind all of that, then I guess you don't need to be baptized. But that's what baptism does for you. It's not my opinion. We've just looked at the passages of Scripture. And anybody that wants these things for themselves need to submit humbly to baptism like their Lord and Master told them to do. Who's baptism for? And we're going to try to move quickly here. But this is important stuff. And there's so much misconception floating around in the religious world about it. I would suggest that it's very clear from the teachings of Scripture that baptism is for believers. Jesus said in Mark 16, we saw a while ago, those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. And there's no sense in baptizing somebody that doesn't believe. It's for believers. Acts 8 and verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom down in Samaria in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And so men and women who believed the message that was taught by Philip, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were being baptized. In Acts 18 and verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. We need to be baptizing believers. In Acts chapter 16, verses 31 through 33, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." This is the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas have been thrown into jail. They were miraculously released. They taught the gospel to the jailer and his family. And the jailer said, "What must I do?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. Now, I heard a preacher one time say, "I see this fellow asked what to do to be saved, and Paul told him, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved,' and that's all he said. And he went on to the next point, didn't read the next verse. Where in the world," he thought, "this jailer and his family found out about baptism, I don't know." But believers are baptized. It's consistent throughout the teaching of the New Testament. And then sinners who need forgiveness. That seems kind of redundant about what we already talked about, but you know, it's not so obvious in some people's minds. We've been told to repent and be baptized. Ananias told Paul to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. He had sins he needed forgiveness for. And so sinners who need forgiveness need to be baptized. Now, I would say that if someone says, "Well, what about babies? Why don't we baptize infants?" I would say that if there's a baby out there that has the capacity to believe in the Lord and understand what he's done for him, and that he has sins that he needs to repent of, that he's committed against God, then that baby's an ideal candidate for baptism. Otherwise, if he doesn't meet those criteria, what are we baptizing a baby for? Now, if you see it a different way, if I'm overlooking some passages of Scripture, you'd be sure and get with me after the service, but I can't see it any other way. And frankly, babies are not guilty of any sin. They are not believers. They don't have the capacity to do that. Over in Jeremiah 31, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but you know, Jeremiah basically makes the point that under this new covenant, nobody in the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, is going to turn to his brother and say, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." And here's the contrast that Jeremiah is making. All it took to be a person, a part of the chosen people of God under the Jewish system was be born. A baby on the first day was born a Jew, and you were a Jew, you were one of the chosen people of God, you're an Israelite. And when you got old enough to begin to understand, somebody had to come along and say, "Know the Lord." There were a lot of Israelites that didn't know the Lord. And Jeremiah is saying there's going to come a time when everybody in the kingdom is not going to know the Lord. Nobody's going to say, "Come and know the Lord." I wouldn't be in the kingdom if I didn't know the Lord. Now, it's created a problem, a doctrinal problem for some people, and that is they have baptized babies. And now those babies are supposedly part of the church. But when they get old enough to understand right from wrong and old enough to make some sort of commitment on their own, supposedly they're already church and they've never made any outward commitment to anybody that they want to serve the Lord themselves. And so you have one false doctrine that has to be fixed with another false doctrine, and that's to invent something called confirmation. You ever found confirmation in the pages of the New Testament? You won't. Because there was no need for it. Everybody that's in the body of Christ knows the Lord. Everybody that's in the body of Christ made that commitment to the Lord when they were baptized into Christ. And the only reason they have to invent something called confirmation is some occasion for this young person to be able to outwardly commit to being faithful to the Lord, because they shouldn't have been considered part of the church in the first place. What have we learned about the one baptism? Well, it's a real short chart. Okay, there is one baptism. That's what we've learned. There's only one. And number two, now, I put this sentence together, so you check me, okay? But I tried to get it all into one sentence. The one baptism is immersion in water of a believer in order to remit their sins and establish a saving relationship with Christ. I believe that's exactly what we've seen in these passages of Scripture. And we can stand united on that fact. That's what unifies us. Because I'm not insisting on some opinions I've got, and you're insisting on some opinions you've got. We're committed to having our one Lord and Master, contending for the one faith and going to the inspired Word of God to find out what we need to believe and teach and practice. And that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. We can stand unified on that. If you're not a Christian today, I just remind you of that list. There are so many things you need in your life. You need to be saved. You need to be a disciple of Jesus, to have a clear conscience, to have His forgiveness of your sins, to have that relationship with Christ. And the only way to do that is to repent of those past sins that you've committed, to confess His Son as Lord of your life, and submit to immersion in water for the remission of your sins. And then you can have all of those blessings that God has offered you. You can be a child of God. You can be a member of His family, as we looked at with the one body, that God will add you to the body of the saved. And then you can spend the rest of your life earnestly contending for the one faith, watching for that one hope at the end of this life that makes everything in this life, no matter how dreadful it gets, just a wisp that's not has no significance because of the glory that's to be revealed to us when this life is over. It's been good for me to go through this study with you on the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and the importance of these principles upon which we are to be unified. But if you're here this evening, you're not a Christian, you really ought to be one, and we would love to help you with that. For those of us who are Christians, if there's sin in our lives, let's get rid of it. Let's confess it to God, ask for His forgiveness, and look to our brethren for help and for support to help us to do better, to encourage us, to pray with us. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, come forward and make it known while we stand together and sing.